We gather again this evening as we commemorate the tragedy of Karbala and the supreme sacrifice of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam, and we offer our condolences to each and every one of you and to the Imam of our time as we continue in this commemorative session of this month of Muharram. If you were with us last night, you'll recall that the topic that I want to try and explore over these nights of the month of Muharram, where I'm with you for these 10 nights, is spiritual progression in the light of Ziyarat Aminullah. A ziyarat which, as we mentioned last night, has been taught to us by the fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. And it is one of the ways, if not the way, that he would address the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, whenever he would make trips to Najaf, and even when he was at home in Medina and he wished to address Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam. We looked at very briefly last night, we touched upon the philosophy of dua and ziyarat. We looked a bit about what is the benefit of the dua and the ziyarat generally in our lives, what purpose does it serve. We also talked about the fact how the du'as and the ziyarat that we have from the Prophet of Islam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, how they are meant not only to be a metaphysical change in our lives, but they are meant to evoke a transformation within ourselves. We also mentioned the fact that ziyarat of Aminullah is divided into three categories, or three portions, I should say. One portion is us directly communicating with Amirul Mu'mineen, speaking to Allah, speaking to the Commander of the Faithful, talking about some of his merits, some of his fada'il, his qualities, and his great characteristics. We then mentioned that the second portion, which will be the crux of our discussion in these nights, are many qualities that the fourth Imam brought about. Qualities we can say that he expects the true Shias of Amirul Mu'mineen, which hopefully is all of us, to imbibe within our lives. And then at the end of the ziyarat, there was an aspect of us asking our needs from Allah. Asking whatever hajat, whatever wishes, whatever desires we have from Allah. With that thought in mind that we are asking Amirul Mu'mineen to be our intercessor, to navigate our du'as and to take our prayers to Allah and for him to ask Allah on our behalf. So that's what we looked at last night. And so tonight I want to continue from there and begin this review of the portions that we have chosen of the ziyarat of Aminullah. And the very first thing actually that we want to look at is the very first line once we kind of finish that first portion of the ziyarat, where the Imam begins to enumerate the things that he expects of the followers. And as the line says, where we are asking Allah, where we say, Allahumma faj'al nafsi mutma'innatan biqadarik radiyatan biqada'ik. That, O Allah, cause my soul to be fully tranquil and accepting with your decrees, with what you have determined, and also to be satisfied with your determinations for me. Now, before I actually go into trying to unpack this portion of the ziyarat, one of the questions that may come into our mind, or at least people have thought about this, and we see this in other du'as, we see this in other ziyarat, we see this even in the Quran multiple times. Now, as I said that this ziyarat was taught by the fourth Imam, we as the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, we believe the Imams to be ma'asum, to be immaculate, to be the perfect manifestation of humanity on the earth. They don't make mistakes, they don't sin, they don't have errors, they don't have a lapse of judgment. They basically are worshiping Allah in the most perfect way. If that's the case, then we have to ask ourselves, why would the fourth Imam say these words? If he is speaking to Allah, if he's communicating to Amirul Mu'mineen, why would the fourth Imam ask Allah for these 11 or 12 or 13 things, beginning with being content, having the rizayat, with the qadha and the qadr of Allah? Does that mean that the Imams, they doubted Allah, or they didn't have full conviction in Allah? In Dua Kumail, for example, that we read from Amirul Mu'mineen, he has that line where he says, Zalamtu nafsi wa tajarratu bi jahri. And he goes on to explain and talk to Allah. Now, would that actually literally mean that Amirul Mu'mineen, felt that he was a zalim in the sight of Allah, that he has done sins against Allah, that he confesses that he is a sinner, that he has committed dhulm against him, his own self. We will also see in the Quran, if you look at chapter 48, Surah Al-Fath, as an example, and many other ayat of the Quran, where Rasulullah is being told to say certain things, or Allah is speaking to him. And for example, in chapter 48, where Allah tells the Prophet and the Muslims, إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينٍ, that we've given you this open victory. Allah then says, لِيَغْفِرَ لَكَ اللَّهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِكَ وَمَا تَأَخَّرَ, that, and we will also be forgiving you your past sins and your sins that will come in the future. So people have read such ayat. People read these lines in the dua. We read these lines in the ziyarat. And maybe we think, well, if the imam is perfect, he's the perfect manifestation of a human being, or Fatima Zahra alayhi salam is the perfect human being on the side of the women, or Rasulullah is a perfect specimen in terms of nubuwa and rasala and a human being who carries the message of Allah, then how can they say such words? We could understand it as some people say, well, this is just a way for the Prophet or the Imams to teach you and I how to pray to Allah. So they don't mean it. They're just saying it, you know, out of habit, or to teach us how to talk to Allah. That's one, you know, explanation that scholars have given. But it doesn't really fit right with the mind, because it doesn't make sense for the Prophet or Imam to say things that they don't really mean, just to teach us, right? And so scholars say that no, we need to look at these du'as and the ziyarat and even the ayat of the Quran in a different light. And so when it comes to these lines of the ziyarat of Aminullah, where we'll see the fourth imam mentioning many different things about being content with the qadr and qadha of Allah, and engaged in the dhikr of Allah, and you know, all of the other aspects that we will look at, we're told that we need to remember that no matter how perfect the Prophet or Imams are, and they're at the level of perfection of humanity, they still recognize their humility and humbleness to Allah. They recognize that they are still the Abd of Allah. Allah is still the Khaliq, He's still the Creator, He's still the one that is worshipped. And that whatever they do in terms of submission to Allah, they still feel that they are, you know, not at the ideals of servitude, that they can still do more. For example, we might be in a similar situation. We have hadith that tell us, as a recommendation, it is recommended to read a minimum of 50 verses of the Quran every day. Now, 50 sounds like a large number, but if you look at it, it's not much. It's maybe 1, 2, 3 pages of the Quran. And there are people that might even read 1 juz of the Quran a day. Those that get to that level of even reading 1 juz of the Quran, they've far surpassed the 50 verses, but they still may feel guilty. They may still feel that, Ya Allah, I have a whole day, 24 hours. I've only spent 8 hours at work, maybe 6 hours sleeping, that's 14. I still have 10 hours and I have not fulfilled my covenant to you. I haven't been as submissive as I should have been to Ya Allah. And they may feel it to be a sin, although we know it is not a sin. So scholars say that reflect on when we read these kinds of du'as and ziyarat from the imams, that they're not confessing their guilt in front of Allah, that they don't know how to worship or how to pray, or that they are guilty of not worshiping Allah in the amount that, you know, maybe they would expect, but they feel that they could do better, and they're not sinning, but they hope for becoming better individuals, and obviously in engaging in further acts of worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So with that, let me go back to the theme for this evening, which is this issue of what the imam refers to as the qadr and the qadha, the determination of Allah and what Allah has decreed for humanity. Now, without a doubt, this topic is a very deep philosophical topic. I don't want to reach into the depths of the philosophy of how far we go in understanding the mechanics of this world. I just want to gloss over it for us to get a better understanding of where we stand in relation to our relationship with Allah and how Allah has planned out this world. And really, this discussion, we can say, is something that has been on the minds of humanity since the beginning of time, I could say. All religions have a thought in their mind of how much are we free as human beings and how much of our life is predetermined. And, you know, we obviously have to, first of all, understand these terminologies, the word qadr, the word qadha, in order for us to better understand the position of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. And so when we look at the word qadr, and again, these are very basic interpretations or definitions, I can say, you know, we could go deeper into it, and I don't want to go at that level. But qadr has multiple meanings. Allah uses it in the Quran in many different ways. You know, we have inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr and surah al-qadr. Allah uses this word in a particular meaning. But then Allah says, wama qadru Allaha haqqa qadrihi. Right? So Allah uses qadr in multiple ways in the Quran, and it doesn't always mean the same. And this is where we see that the ayat of the Quran are very nuanced. The meaning of a word will change based on how it is used. That's not only in English, in English, in every language, you'll have a word which will have multiple meanings based on how it's used. In Persian, for example, the word shir, right? It means a lion, it can mean a water tap, it can mean milk. So if I'm saying, I saw a shir, man shir didam, does it mean I saw a lion? Does it mean I saw milk? Does it mean I saw a water tap? Because it can mean multiple things. You need to understand the context and how it's used. The Quran is no different. The Arabs had words that were coined for one or two things or multiple things. And so when Allah uses them in the Quran, or the Prophet and Imams use them in the Hadith, we obviously look at the context of the Hadith. Who were they speaking to? What was the conversation about? And then we can begin to piece together possibilities of meanings, right? And develop that further by looking at other hadith and other ayat of the Quran. So looking at qadr, you know, it can mean limits which an entity or an object or a person has. All people, all creations of God have certain limits. The qadr of everybody is limited to their physical stature, right? In one, again, that's just one definition, one example, but it means that the limits that we are created with, there are certain limitations as human beings that we perhaps will never transcend. Right? We can never fly like a bird. We have that limitation to us. It's not a bad limitation, it's just a limitation that Allah has given to humanity. Birds fly, but birds don't have other powers or abilities that humans have. So their qadr, their limits, is based on what Allah has given them. So everything we can say, as the Imam says, that Allah allow me to be content and pleased and submissive with your qadr, we can look at it this way, that we are asking Allah to allow us to be content with whatever limitations we have. Now, can those limitations be expanded or extended? Definitely they can, to an extent. We touched upon that last night with the glass of water example we gave. So certain limitations we have can be expanded. Right? Children are born not knowing anything. Allah tells us in the Quran that Allah brought you forth from the wombs of your mothers and you didn't know anything. And He gave you the hearing and the sight and the heart to understand. So we are born knowing nothing. We grow, we mature, we begin to learn, we go to school, we go to university, we further our education, our knowledge, and our intellect and hopefully our wisdom expands. So we were limited, but then our abilities that God gave us allowed us to expand that limitation, that potential limitation that we had. Now looking at the other word that the Imam uses, qadha, what does that word mean, or how do we understand it? So one of the definitions is that it refers to a specific determination made by Allah in order for a system or an organ to function. Right? So if I want to give you a very basic, simple example, is our human body. It's built with certain abilities, certain capacities, and also our body has limitations to it. And it also has functions and mechanisms that Allah has put into it. So we know as human beings that we have to eat and drink to survive. We need to breathe oxygen. We have other needs, but the primary need of food is a human necessity that nobody can get away from. We have a digestive system that Allah created within us. Right? The food that we eat is obviously made up of multiple parts. There's sugars, there's other things in the food. And we have a body which, when we eat an apple or a whatever food, our digestive system will begin to kick in and it will follow a process of what it has been created and trained to do. It's limited in what it does, but it will take that food, it will break it down, the sugars will be distributed amongst in the bloodstream to the parts of the body that need it. Everything else will make its way through the body. Other parts will be removed from the body through a system. So this is all predetermined by Allah. There is this limitation that the digestive system can only do this one particular thing, and it does it very well. But there are so many other systems within the body that are all responsible for doing and enacting certain things to keep us functioning and keep us alive. So if we look at it from that perspective, we recognize that yes, as human beings, we have qadha and qadr. We have limitations. Our various body parts and organs are limited. But when they function all together, then they give us life. They give us the ability to continue living and functioning on this earth. And obviously we know that if any of these were to break down and modern medicine were not able to, you know, restore them, that either we live a very difficult life attached to machines or have machines that we would have to walk around and travel with to be able to function normally or somewhat normal, or we would end up dying and obviously, you know, ceasing to exist. So this system that Allah puts in place has limitations, it has functions, it has barriers, but it is a part of the overall system of governance of Allah. Now from there, to go to the topic for tonight about what does the Imam mean when he says that Allah, I ask you to have that contentment, that itminan of what you have decreed, and to be happy and satisfied with what your determination is. We look at the world of Islam. We know that at the time of the Prophet, Muslims could easily go to Rasulullah and ask him the questions about aqidah, about theology. Whatever aqayid issues they had, they could come to the Prophet. When they had questions about the Quran, they could come to Rasulullah and say, what does this verse of the Quran mean? And the Prophet would explain it at their level of awareness and understanding. But we know that after the death of Rasulullah, there was confusion in the Ummah. People brought about confusion. Obviously, those who left the Ahlul Bayt brought about confusion in their understanding of religion. And after the death of Rasulullah, we know that various groups of various ideologies and thought patterns began to form in the Muslim world. Some of these were based upon, you know, other communities, let's say from the Abrahamic traditions and their texts being translated to Arabic. And so now Muslims are reading the Bible, the Torah, and other books of, let's say, the Greeks and other books of philosophy in Arabic, and they're trying to understand the Quran in the light of those teachings. Or they're just looking at ayat of the Quran that seem to sometimes contradict one another, because there are times when you read the Quran, you might find two ayat or multiple verses which seemingly talk against one another. They may actually go against one another. And if you don't have a trained eye, and if you're not well versed in the Quran and the sciences of the Quran, you may actually believe that the Quran is giving us contradictory or mixed messages. So there were different schools that came out. There were the Mu'tazilites that said, humans have complete free will. They looked at ayat of the Quran, they looked at maybe the sayings of the Prophet as they understood. And they said that, you know what, human beings, we were created by Allah, we were put on earth, and we were completely left free. Allah does not intervene in our lives whatsoever. He just is like a video game, we can say, right? You create the character, you put it in the game, and then it does what it wants to do. And they could base this on verses of the Quran. They would find arguments in the Quran to say that we have complete free will, that Allah didn't moderate or mediate what goes on in the world. We are completely free. And that was their opinion. But then you have a group like the Ash'arites. They come and say, no, actually we are completely predestined. Everything is in the hands of Allah. So today, on this day, Those who are in a club or in a bar having fun, Allah predestined for them to be there today. When a person kills another person, they would have believed that Allah had predestined that person to kill another individual. So they had this view. Again, I'm giving you a very simplistic understanding of it. It's obviously much deeper. Their theology was not just one sentence. They had books by their ulama of Ilmul Kalam, had written books and volumes on their ideology. This is a very simple understanding. But they had these two extremes. One was that, no, Allah does not control anything we do. The other end was, no, we are completely in the control and the domain of Allah. And then we have what the Imams of Ahlul Bayt would call the Amrun Bayn al-Amrain, right? This path between the two, where the Imams would give us multiple ahadith that they would tell us that there's no complete free will in Islam, nor is there complete predestination. Rather, they would say it's something in between the two. You know, there's a story that's narrated. I haven't found an actual source to refer to it. It's been narrated even in the Sunni books from Imam Ali alayhi salam. In some of our books, or at least some scholars, they have referred it to be from the sixth Imam, Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. But basically the story goes that the Imam is with one of the companions in Medina, and this companion is confused about what is the limit. Is it complete free will, or is it a level of predetermination by Allah, or is there some mix in between? And the example given in this story, again, whether it's true or not, it explains our principle, is the Imam tells the man to stand up, and so the man stands. The Imam says, now lift one foot off of the ground. And the man lifts one foot off the ground. Right? Easy to do. Now the Imam says, at the same time that your one foot is lifted, lift the other leg off the ground. And he obviously says, well, that's impossible. I'll fall down on my face. And this is where the Imam is, again, purported to have said that this is how we understand the limit of free will in Islam. There are certain things that we as human beings are not in charge of. And I'll give you some examples as we move on. And then there are certain things that we have complete free will in. And in between is that amr, that middle ground, that we have to realize that we have that ability. At one level, some things are delegated, and then we have, you know, that middle ground that we have to understand. So again, whether that story is true or not, we get the concept of there has to be something in the middle. Because if we are completely predestined, if Allah really created us as robots, that we are doing things just like a chess game, the pawn and the, you know, all these pieces are being moved, then Jannah and Jahannam make no sense. Right? Why would Allah tell me to pray or fast or do this action and then reward me and I have no choice in the matter? And conversely, why would Allah push me to go to do haram and then throw me in hell when I had no choice in the matter? So if you look at it from a very logical perspective, and again, we will look at a hadith and, you know, look at the ayat of the Quran, we see that it has to be something in the middle. Because we can't be forced to worship Allah. Nor can we be on the other end forced to disobey Allah. Heaven and hell, punishment and reward, then make no sense in the entire scheme of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put this world into practice. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Another reason why this becomes important to delve into, at least to the level of our own ability, is for two reasons, I would say. One is a personal reason, and one is a societal reason. At a personal level, if I really believe that God has predestined me for everything, then a lot of life doesn't make sense anymore. What I do doesn't make sense. It doesn't, you know, I don't have a purpose in life. I don't have a need to even worship Allah. And if I believe that I'm completely in that state at a personal level, then religion really makes no sense to me. The sending of prophets, the revelation of books, none of this would make sense, because I would just say, well, if everything is predestined, then it makes no difference whether Allah sent a prophet or a book or an imam or a teacher, because I'm already told where I'm going to go, what I'm going to do. And at a communal or a world level, it also makes no sense, right? And people have used this, right? When you look at it at a global level or the level of governments and nation states in the world, even today, if governments, especially the so-called Muslim governments of the world, promote an ideology that everything has been predestined by Allah and we have no say in the matter, then when things happen in a country, they can easily pin the blame on Allah and say, well, Allah is responsible, so we hold no obligation against you. I'll give you a real example that happened. If you'll recall, this is probably in 2016 or 2017, at the time of the Hajj. And in Mecca, as we know that, they're always doing construction, renovation, expanding the Kaaba area for the Tawaf, building and expanding the hotel system and the entire area of the Hujjaj. And either 2016 or 2017, they had obviously cranes and scaffolding to expand the Haram area. And there was a major windstorm in Mecca. One of the cranes happened to topple, and many Hujjaj were killed in that event. I think maybe up to 50 or 55 Hujjaj were killed because of a crane toppling over. Now, the Saudi government, they came out and offered their condolences to the family. And you can go and read these articles online, but they went on to say, well, this was the determination of God. Allah had willed this to happen. So the construction company, the contractors, they have no legal liability. If you want to sue somebody, go take it up with God. Tell Khuda it's his fault that this happened. He predestined 50 people to die in the area of Mecca by a crane falling upon them. So this is what the governments of the past, and they continue to do, these so-called Muslim governments, that they will use this predestination. God has designated everything that will happen, that whenever things do happen, that they feel that they are actually guilty of, they can throw out that card and say, well, it's God's fault, God determined it, deal with it, it's a part of our destiny, and you know, this is a part of our theology. So obviously that doesn't fit with our understanding. Again, as followers of the Ahlul Bayt, we say, well, no, that can't work. Yes, we would believe that those 40 or 50 people, they were scheduled to die on that day, because the Quran tells us that no soul dies except that it is with the permission of Allah, right? Even that submarine in that was imploded on the coast of off the coast of Newfoundland a few weeks ago, where 7 people died, right? Was it just a fluke accident? Did they just, you know, mistakenly die? No, we would believe that they were actually destined to die at that day, at that time. So death is definitely written. Right? So we're not going to just say, okay, we're discounting it. No, death is going to come to everybody, and Allah controls when that happens. So let me kind of continue in this discussion and then move it along one line. Is, as I said, that certain things, given by the example of the Imam, that certain things are predestined, other things are in our control. If you look at what is predestined, our life, right? Each one of you was born in a particular country, to particular parents, and in a particular religion. I'm going to presume you're all born into a Muslim family, presumably, maybe in the same country, I don't know for sure. But you're all born in a particular country to particular parents at a particular time. That was determined by Allah. Right? When Allah says that a soul that is in the alam azhar, or in the pre-earthly realm, will be born into a family of Shias or Muslims, and this other soul will come and will be born in Calgary to a family of non-Muslims. It's not a chance or coincidence. Every soul that is created by Allah, it's being put in a particular body, a physical body, in a particular family, in a particular city and country. Nobody has the ability, no soul has the ability to tell Allah, I want to go to a particular home, a particular country to be born in. This is determined by Allah. It is the thing that, as we mentioned, certain things are predetermined by Allah. Or even our death, right? We are all predestined to die on a particular day, in a particular time, in a particular place. But that doesn't necessarily mean, let me just mention as a caveat, as an exception, that there are exceptions to the rule of death. Usually, death is written for us at a particular time. When we come into this world, maybe it is written, I will live to be 54 years old, let's say. But we know that through certain actions, our death can be delayed. So we have this story at the time of Prophet Isa, alayhi salam, Prophet Jesus, where Allah gives him revelation and tells him, Isa, that this woman, she will die on her wedding night. Right. And obviously for anybody to hear that, including a Nabi of Allah, would be shocking that she's just getting married, starting a new life with her husband. How can it be that Allah would take her on the night of her marriage? And so he obviously, you know, submits to the order of Allah. Allah told him that she will die, so he accepts it. And the next morning, he sees that she's still alive. She comes out of the house walking. She's healthy. She didn't die. So there's two options. Either Allah lied, which is not possible because Allah doesn't go against His word, or something else was at play. And this is where Nabi Isa asks Allah. He says, Ya Allah, what happened? You told me that she would die, but I see her alive. The moral was is that Allah says that, look, it was her wedding night. A beggar came to her door asking for a financial assistance. Even though it was the night of her marriage, she was spending that first night with her husband. But she took time to give that individual some charity, some sadaqah. And that sadaqah prolonged her life. Now, we see in the hadith that, for example, giving sadaqah can delay the death. We see that silat rahim, when we're good with our family members, that can prolong our life. We see that doing certain good actions can extend our life. So even though Allah may write that our variable time of death is at a particular age, we also have a fixed time of death. That would never change. It will always stay the same. So death, brothers and sisters, can change. The time of our death, when we die, that has variables that can be altered by us. But generally that fixed death, nothing can change it. When Allah has set a particular date which is fixed, then as the Quran says, that nobody can delay that and nobody can hasten that day and make it sooner than they want. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So if we understand that, then we can basically come to a conclusion as I wrap up in the next little while. That when the imam in this part of the ziyarat, or the part of the dua, I should say, which is encapsulated within the ziyarat, when he asks Allah, where he says, O Allah, allow me to be having the contentment with what is your qadr, and having the full appreciation of what you have determined in the qadha, we have to recognize that, yes, there are certain things, as we have said, that are predetermined by Allah. And the imam is saying that, Ya Allah, or he's telling us to remind ourselves that, Allah, I know that you have predetermined certain things for me, and I'm content with that. Where I was born, I'm content with. If I'm going to be 5'8", I'm content with that. A particular complexion, I'll be happy with it. If I have whatever other physical characteristics, Allah, I'm happy with that. I'm happy with what you have determined for me. There are certain limitations, Allah, that I know I have, that you have put in my life, and I'm content with those. I submit to you, Ya Allah. But I also realize, Allah, that there are certain aspects of my life that I can change, and I would do my best if I want to have a change in that, that to be able to go and make those changes. Not because I just want to, you know, I don't believe in Allah, or I'm not content or happy, or, you know, I just want to follow what Allah says. No, but because I know that Allah allows there to be a change in my life. Now, with that, I want to conclude with one last very important aspect, which is, as I said, we're born at a particular time. We die in a particular time. As I said, that we can't control our beginning, we can't control the end. But what about everything in between? Everything that happens from the time that I become baligh, from the time that I become responsible for my own actions in front of Allah, I am now responsible for all of those actions. As I said, the Ahlul Bayt taught us that we don't subscribe to a theory where we have been forced by Allah to do certain actions. But people still believe that. People still believe, no, that God pushes you to do good. Allah still pushes you to do bad. And again, you might even look at ayat of the Quran and say, well, this is even found in the Quran. And so I want to share this hadith that we have from the 10th Imam, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, where he basically breaks up, he's asked this question about fatalism, about is everything predestined, even the actions that we perform. And he gives, in a very beautiful way, there's multiple hadith. There's this one from the 10th Imam. We have hadith from the 6th Imam as well, and others in the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, where they bring us to the understanding that life and death are predestined, are written, but our lives in the middle, we have control over. As a side note, you know, sometimes in other communities I've been to, some of the youth even ask me that, is it predestined who I'll marry? Did Allah write in a book, I'm going to marry a particular person? And I say, no, this is not, you know, determined by Allah. We as human beings, we choose our own spouse. It's not that it is predetermined that I have to or I will marry a particular individual. These things are in our own hands to, you know, to do with as we please. But what about other actions? What about the sins that people perform? What about the good deeds that people perform? Are we all, again, like robots or like characters in a video game that Allah controls us? Or are we completely free, or is there something in between? The 10th Imam gives us, I think, a very beautiful understanding of how to understand the concept of the qadha and the qadr of Allah, and what is predetermined, what is free will, where do we have the ability to do what we want to do. So he says that one belief of the three is where people enjoy an ultimate freedom of choice in their acts. So he says one group of people, they believe that they are completely free in whatever they want to do. The adopters of such a belief, he says, they disregard the limitless dominance and the domain of Allah over everything. He actually calls them kafirs. He says they have disbelieved and disregarded in Allah. Right? Because we know that there are times when Allah can even change the individual actions of a person. You look at the examples of the early history of Islam, the Battle of Badr, for example, or Uhud. There are times in the Quran where Allah tells us that He intervenes and He changes the destiny. Although, as I mentioned last night, Allah doesn't usually interfere with the world. He likes it to run on its own asbab, on its own methodology. But there are times where Allah does interfere for limited reasons. The story of Ashabul Fil and the protection of the Kaaba. Again, it was a direct intervention by Allah. It wasn't some scientific or, you know, just some phenomenon that happened, that birds happened to pick up stones and drop them out of some, you know, innate feeling that a bird has. This was, you know, created by Allah to go in a particular way. So the Imam says, if you think that ultimate freedom exists in actions, the Imam says, you have disregarded Allah. You don't believe in the system that Allah has put into place. The second part of the hadith is where the Imam says, the other opinion is that belief that God forces His servants to commit acts of disobedience against Allah, and then Allah imposes upon them the responsibility of going to hell, of being responsible for their sins. The Imam says when people have that level of belief that Allah forced them to sin, or no, that Allah forced them to do good actions, he says that then you have attributed something unfair to Allah, and you, that person, have also gone towards kufr, towards disbelief. Because as we said, if you are saying that Allah forces you to come to this program tonight, Allah forces you to pray, Allah forces you to fast, then you're saying that, then you're basically saying that I have no control, I don't have that free will. So when Allah says in the Quran, Inna hadaynahu sabil imma shakiran aw imma kafura, that we have guided the human being to the path, either they are shakir, they're grateful and they follow, or they are disbelieving in Allah and they're not grateful for the blessings of Allah, and they go towards kufr and they go towards disobedience to Allah. And you're saying that that verse doesn't fit, that that verse doesn't make sense, or it doesn't fit with that narrative. So we have to understand, as the second imam, as the tenth imam says, that if you think Allah compels towards good or evil, then again you have been unfair to Allah. You've leveled an unbalanced or imbalanced accusation against Allah. And then the tenth imam says, and we'll end with this, he says, the last opinion is the belief that Allah, that God, imposes upon His servants responsibilities that fit with what we have the ability to do. Right? And He never overburdens us. As Allah says in the Quran, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. That Allah never burdens a person, an individual, more than they have the ability to bear. Right? Allah will never force us or have us do actions of religion or whatever, knowing that we don't have the capacity to do those actions. So the Imam says that Allah, the third opinion, what we have to accept is that Allah only tells us what to do based on the abilities that we have been given, and He will never overburden us in any way possible for every action. Even you look at the Hajj, we know that Hajj is wajib, but it's only wajib on those who fulfill certain requirements. And so it's not a burden on our shoulders that how am I going to do for Hajj? I don't have the $15,000 or however much it costs. No, Allah says if you don't have the ability, that burden is not upon you. Fasting, right? For mothers who are, let's say, pregnant or nursing, and they know that their child or the fetus will suffer harm, it becomes haram for them to fast according to the dominant opinion. Allah would not place a burden on a mother or a mother-to-be that they could not bear because of other circumstances. And it would not be fair for Allah to tell the mother to fast, and now she can't because she's nursing or she's pregnant, and then tell her, now you have committed a sin because you haven't fasted. It goes against the logic and the rahmah and the justice of Allah to put these burdens on people which don't have the ability to bear those challenges in their life in that particular time. Obviously, we know that the woman, she has to make up the fast later on in that year, ideally. If not, she gives the fidya and she tries to fast in the following years. So that responsibility is still there, but it is lifted off of her shoulders. So the Imam says that when a person recognizes that Allah gave them obligations to follow, but not more than they can bear, he says they should thank Allah. And they should practice when they practice a good deed, they should ask Allah for forgiveness for the good deeds that they do. And when they commit a sin, he says they should ask Allah for forgiveness of that sin. And he says when you adopt that position of belief in the predestination or the fate of humanity, he says then you have reached the pinnacles of being a Muslim. You've reached to that pinnacle of Islam. Because you recognize that certain things are in the hand of Allah, in the domain of Allah. Certain things I don't have the ability to change. But other things are in my capacity. Whatever I do between life and death, who I marry, what I do in life, what I study, where I go to school, where I live, whether I want to sin or follow Allah, all of these, the Imam says, are in my realm of ability to do or not to do. And when I follow what I do, or what I'm obligated to do, I thank Allah for the ability to follow the injunctions. And when I feel that I'm slipping and committing sins against Allah, I ask forgiveness for Him. I ask forgiveness from Him for those sins. And that I turn to Allah and ask for repentance for those actions. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.